Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. We want to pick up at verse, we've spent a lot of time now in verse 6, 7, and 8. In particular, looking at the mystery the last 3 weeks. Verse 6 says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, and we do ask for insight and wisdom and a greater appreciation of the significance of the decision that our adversary made and the impact, the absolute eternal impact that that decision had when the prince of this world made that decision to go forward and have the Lord of glory crucified. We pray that we might appreciate to a greater degree the significance of that. In Christ's name, amen. We have been talking now for, I'll bet you, 4 weeks just on these few verses here. The Apostle Paul is wanting the Corinthians to go on into maturity, and the thing that was holding them back from going on into maturity is that they were impressed with human wisdom rather than divine wisdom. They were impressed with human viewpoint about spiritual things instead of divine viewpoint about spiritual things. And the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 6 that he has wisdom to teach these folks. He's got some more information to teach them. And those that are mature are those that will respond. A mature person is somebody, spiritually mature, that is somebody who will respond positively to what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. God Almighty had some wisdom that he kept to himself. He didn't tell anybody about it until he first told the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul refers to it as a mystery and the mystery. He kept some information hidden. He kept this wisdom hidden. He didn't tell anybody about it. He just kept a secret. And he kept a secret on purpose, and we're going to deal a little bit further with that. But we have looked extensively at exactly what is the mystery. We're not going to go through all that again. We took 3 weeks to go through all that in some detail, and those lessons have been recorded and so forth. What we want to do is we want to go on to verse 8 now. Verse 8, we just began to touch on this last time. We ran out of time. Verse 8 says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it." The "it" is a reference to the mystery. Had the princes of this world known that hidden wisdom of God, had the princes of this world known, and we made the point that oftentimes we say that had Satan known this hidden wisdom, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And sometimes people will object and they'll say, "Well, wait a minute, that verse doesn't say that Satan didn't know it." Well, friends, Satan is not simply one of the princes of this world. He is the prince of this world, according to the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at that last time. All the princes of this world owe their allegiance to and loyalty get their power from the prince of this world. And the prince of this world is, of course, our adversary, Satan. So it is a true statement to say, it is an accurate statement to say, that had Satan known this hidden wisdom of God, that verse 8 includes Satan himself, had Satan known this hidden wisdom of God, then he would have completely changed his strategy and his tactics in terms of attempting to maintain his control and possession of not just the earth, but we now know also in the heavenly places. And the absolute fundamental thing that he would have done differently is identified in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it," had they known that hidden wisdom of God, "they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That would have been the absolute fundamental issue that Satan would have done differently had Satan known this hidden wisdom of God. You know what's kind of interesting about verse 8? Let me sidetrack just for a moment and then come right back. Verse 8 is rather interesting the way that people read it sometimes. I was talking to a guy not really too long ago, and we were talking about that verse right there, and he had never really considered that verse, certainly hadn't considered it along the lines of how we're discussing it and so forth. And the way he read the verse was simply this. The idea in verse 8, the way he read it was, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, had Israel with Pilate and Herod, had they really believed that Jesus was the Christ, they never would have crucified him. Instead, they would have bowed down and worshipped him. You see how that guy was reading that verse? Pilate and Herod and the rulers of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, had they really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, had they seen that that was the truth, then they would have, instead of crucifying him, they would have bowed down and worshipped him. Okay, that's how sometimes you'll hear people read that verse. It's an interesting thought, but man, it's not at all what the verse is saying. It's not even close to what the verse is saying. That verse isn't saying that the princes of this world would have humbled their heart in praise and falling down and worshiping Christ. This verse is talking about an absolute strategic and tactical, major tactical blunder and mistake that the princes of this world made. It's not suggesting that if they had believed that Jesus was the Christ, that they would have fallen down and worshiped him. This verse is talking about, almost like one military commander who has defeated another military commander, and they go back and study the battle, and they say, okay, here was the guy's strategic and tactical blunder. That's what this verse is talking about. The absolute strategic and tactical blunder, absolute mistake that the princes and the prince of this world made is that he crucified the Lord of glory. Satan's craftiness led him to a wise plan that would eventually see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. And of course, in his mind, he thought that that would result in defeating the wisdom and power of God. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 3:19, and it says this: for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written. Now watch the phrase here: he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Satan's crafty, wise plan would see the Lord Jesus Christ, and did see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Satan thereby thinking that he could defeat, and thereby would defeat, both the power and the wisdom of God. But rather, Christ crucified is the very event that had to happen in order not only for God to provide redemption for the nation of Israel and the redemption of this earth, the reconciliation of this earth, but also we now know, as we have studied about the mystery the last couple of weeks, we also now know that the crucifixion of Christ was necessary in order for God to form a new creature, a new species of humanity called one new man, that God would use to fill and occupy the heavenly places. The cross was absolutely essential in that. Had Satan known the mystery, had Satan known this hidden wisdom of God, he simply would have ensured that the crucifixion of Christ did not occur. Now, look with me a little bit further. Go back to chapter number 2. So God took the wise in his own craftiness. Satan's own craftiness was to inspire the nation of Israel to call forth, demand, and be involved in the very crucifixion of Christ. And that's what had to happen, turns out. Okay, Satan thought that that would result in God, it being impossible for God to use the nation, and hence impossible for God to ever bring in the kingdom and so on. Little did he know that the crucifixion of Christ was what had to happen. Not only whereby allowing God to extend redemption and forgiveness to the nation of Israel, to reconcile the earth, but also we now know through the pen of the Apostle Paul, through the writings of the Apostle Paul, that enables God and allows God justly to form of Jew and Gentile this one new species of humanity called one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and to fill the heavenly places with this new creature. Now, I want you to see something in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, something very specific. 1 Corinthians 2:8, there's a phrase here that I want you to see. He says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had they known that hidden wisdom, and then says this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, notice, who is it that he crucified? Well, Paul tells you that it was the Lord of glory. This wasn't just anybody that Satan crucified. This wasn't just anybody that the princes of this world had crucified. I mean, there was obviously others that were crucified. There were a couple of thieves and so forth. There were other people that had been crucified. A Roman form of execution of crucifixion, that was a common thing in the days of Rome. It wasn't a common thing, by the way, when it was prophesied and predicted that it would occur. But it was a common thing. So there were a lot of different people at different times in Roman history that were crucified. But it was this one particular individual that became the issue. Who was it they crucified? Not some simple thief. Not some simple Barabbas. And in fact, Barabbas was the one who was scheduled to be crucified and executed and so forth. But it turns out that the one that the princes of this world crucified, they didn't make such a good decision when they did this, okay? It was the Lord of glory who they crucified. Well, who exactly is the Lord of glory? Why is that significant? The way that we're going to understand this, frankly, is going to be by doing a comparison in the Old Testament. I want you to turn over to Psalms 24. Turn with me to Psalms 24 here. I want you to turn there, but hold on to 1 Corinthians 2. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul does here. Look over to Psalms 24. The Apostle Paul is going to take a phrase out of Psalms 24, but he's going to modify that phrase. He's going to change one word, and it's that little change of that one word where all the significance lies. Psalms 24 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look over to Psalms 24, and I want you to notice verse 8. There's a phrase here talking about the Messiah. Psalms 24, verse 8. Psalms 24, verse 8 says this. Psalms 24, 8 says this. Who is this? And notice the next three words. This King of Glory. King of Glory. You see that phrase there, the King of Glory? He's going to ask it again. Jump down to verse 9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory, there it is again, and in verse 10, who is this King of Glory? And then it says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. That phrase, King of Glory, appears four times in three verses there. And actually, if you go back to verse 7, it appears five times if you include verse 7. You've got verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Five times in Psalms 24 alone, the Messiah is identified as the King of Glory. Did you notice that? Five different times. He's identified as the King of Glory. But did you notice that when the Apostle Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, he changes one word. Hold on to Psalms 24. We're coming right back. But notice how the Apostle Paul identifies him in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Here, he doesn't call him the King of Glory. 1 Corinthians 2, 8, it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And there's an absolute important reason why Paul makes that change. So we're asking the question, you know, Satan didn't simply crucify just anybody. He crucified the Lord of glory, but who is the Lord of glory? Similar to the question that is asked in Psalms 24, who is the King of glory? Who is that? All right? So in order for us to appreciate who the Lord of glory is, we first want to appreciate who the King of glory is. All right? In order to do so, we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning actually in the Old Testament, in Psalms and depending on time's sake and so forth. And you know, we don't need to spend a lot of time there. But I want you to see who the King of glory is. And then by appreciating who the King of glory is, Then we're going to move forward and come over to understand who the Lord of glory, and then appreciate to a greater degree, I trust, you know, when Paul says there, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, not just the King of glory. That's magnificent enough, but now we're talking about the Lord of glory, okay? What I want you to do, therefore, is I want you to put a martyr in 1 Corinthians 2, and I want you to come over to Psalms 24. Psalm 24. Now, we're going to read the whole psalm here, and we're going to spend some time just kind of thinking about what the psalmist tells us. This is all important for us to really appreciate who the King of glory is. Notice he asked the question at verse 8, who is this King of glory? That's a good question. Who is this King of glory? Okay? King of glory is coming in, verse 7, but who is he? So yeah, he asks it twice, verse 10. Who is this King of glory? That's a pretty good question. Now, let's go back then to verse 1, and we're going to spend some time in this psalm here. Look at how Psalms 24 starts. Very significant. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now, don't just race over that verse. You gotta think about that verse. A lot of questions should come to your mind. If the earth is the Lord's, how come he's not running things? If the earth is the Lord's, how come the earth is in rebellion? It says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Well, if the fullness of the earth is the Lord's, how come not only the fullness of this earth is not being brought to bear on the worship and praise of God, but rather the fullness of the earth is actually being used for the purposes and goals of the adversary? It says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. If they that dwell in are the Lord's, why in the world aren't they worshiping him? You see the kind of questions you need to ask? So understand this. Psalms 24 is a statement of fact, but it also is a statement of prophecy. See, the psalmist, when he says the earth is the Lord's, he isn't saying, oh yes, the earth is the Lord's, and let's spiritualize everything and overlook the fact that it's in rebellion, it's in the hand of an enemy, and people on the earth aren't worshiping him, and the curse is here. He isn't saying overlook that. Psalms 24 is a statement of fact, but it's a prophecy. You see, the earth is the Lord's, and he is going to take it back. And Psalms 24 anticipates and sees the fulfillment of that time when the earth is the Lord's, when all the fullness thereof does belong to him. And it is being used to further his plans, his purposes, his goal to worship him, the world, and they that dwell in him. See, Psalms 24 isn't simply a statement of fact, and it's certainly not a verse you're supposed to read and just kind of spiritualize it and say, well, I know the Bible says the earth is the Lord's, and even though it's under the curse and rebellion and sin, and it's still the Lord's. I mean, that's a true statement, but that's not the point of this psalm. The point of this psalm, it's a prophecy. And so when you read Psalms 24, you want to read it in great anticipation of the day and the time when the Lord himself will absolutely possess and control that which does belong to him. Okay, so I hope I'm making that at least somewhat clear as far as the significance of when you're reading Psalms 24. It's a prophecy. It's spoken of in anticipation of the day when the Lord will absolutely claim and have and control that which is his. So you want to read it that way. There is going to come a time when it's going to be all acknowledged. The earth is the Lord. I mean, it's his anyway. He created it and so forth. Right now it's in the hand of a rebel. But prophecy declares that he will, the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of this earth, will absolutely come and take back that which is his own. So that's the way you want to read it. Look at what he says at verse 1, therefore. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. All of it belongs to the Lord. It currently is under the hand of the prince and the princes of this world, and they are using this world in rebellion against its rightful owner and creator. But Psalms 24 anticipates the time when all that's going to be changed. Okay? Now, verse 2, it's the evidence as to why it belongs to the Lord is, For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. If you're the founder of something and you're the establisher of something, then guess what? It belongs to you. Okay? If you're the founder of something and the establisher of something, it belongs to you. You have rights. You have title rights to whatever it is that you founded and established, okay? In this case, the earth, the fullness thereof, the world, they that dwell therein. God has absolute legal, personal, creative, creator, title, deed, rights to the earth and the fullness thereof. But again, it's currently under a curse. It's in the hand of a rebel, and the people that dwell on this earth are in cohorts with the rebel. But Psalm 24 anticipates that time when it's going to be evidenced and shown and demonstrated. No, it belongs to God, and He's taken up control. Now the question comes up at verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? Verse 3, it's a good question. Who is it that's actually going to be entitled to? Who can actually ascend into the very place where God's going to dwell on this earth? Who's going to be able to stand in His holy place, in His presence, when He comes back and sets His kingdom up on this earth, takes control of this earth, demonstrates that the earth is His, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that it all belongs to Him? When He sets up His righteous reign on this earth, His kingdom on this earth, He's going to set up His residence over in Mount Zion, His temple in Jerusalem, His holy place is going to be over there in Jerusalem. The capital city of this earth will be Jerusalem. The residence of the Lord is going to be Mount Zion. So the question is, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in the holy place? Who's actually going to be able to have access to that? Okay, so again, Psalm 24 anticipates the kingdom, prophesies about that. And the question comes up, who's going to be able to walk in that thing? Well, verse 4, here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You see, the people that are going to enter into that thing are not going to be those, it's not going to be the princes of this world that crucified the Lord. It's not going to be the Pharisees and the scribes and those that reject the Lord. It's not going to be those that have aligned themselves with the rebellion. It's going to be those that have aligned themselves with the truth that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and He's coming back to take that which is His own. See that? So there's the believing remnant, verse 4. That's who's going to get in. Verse 5 says, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. That's the believing remnant. He's going to receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See, they're going to receive that kingdom. They're going to receive the blessing. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. See, the believing remnant is going to read this psalm. They're going to realize that the earth is in the hand of the rebel. The Lord's going to come back and take it and set it up as His own. He's going to run it in righteousness. They're going to enter into the kingdom because they have a pure heart. They're not aligning themselves with the Antichrist. They're not aligning themselves with the false apostate part of the nation. They're joining themselves together as a little flock, that little believing remnant, and they're going to seek the Messiah. They're going to seek Thy. They're going to seek His face. They're going to be looking for that Messiah. Selah, that little phrase there, S-E-L-A-H, the end of verse 6, and again at the end of verse 10 and so forth. That, you see that many times through the book of Psalms and so forth. That's the idea of rest. It carries the idea of stop and think about what you just read. Find your rest in what you just read. They're going to have to find their rest in the Word of God, that Christ is the Messiah. The Word of God is going to tell them, you know, what to do, where to go, and things like that. And that's a whole study in of itself, the whole issue of Selah. All right, so obviously you've got the prophecy that the Lord's going to come back and take His own, verse 3. Who's going to be a part of Him in His righteous kingdom? Verse 4, 5, 6, the believing remnant's going to be a part of Him in His righteous kingdom. So now, verse 7 anticipates the establishment of the kingdom. Look at the great joy. Look at what it says. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. See, verse 7 is a statement of fact. When you see that little phrase there, lift up your heads, it's in contrast to your heads being down and under affliction and in suffering and discouraged. And it's telling them now to lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. It's an anticipation of the Lord. The battle's over. The kingdom is going to be set up. The call is going out to lift up and come and join into the kingdom. Come enter into the presence and so forth. Lift up. The whole earth is to lift up its praise, its head, its glory, rejoicing. Why? The everlasting doors and the gates are to open up. The doors are to open up. Why? Because the King of glory has gone to come in. And hence the question, therefore. Verse 8, well, who is this King of glory? Sure, we're looking forward to the King of glory. We're looking forward to the King of glory coming in. But who is it? Verse 8, who is this King of glory? Watch this. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. You see how he identifies who the King of glory is? The King of glory is the one who in military conquest, he's going to go forth to conquer the rebellion, to conquer the enemy, to conquer Satan, and he's going to come back and take that which is his own, the earth, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. He's the King of glory. Now the phrase, a couple of phrases you see at verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That little phrase has its beginnings, in a sense, its roots, all the way back in the book of Exodus. Go back with me in the book of Exodus chapter 15. Hold Psalms 24, we're coming back. Hold Psalms 24, we're coming back. That little phrase there, identifying the King of glory as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, that phrase has its roots way back in the book of Exodus. The Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his armies, and hence destroyed the gods of Egypt, the princes of this world, Moses sang this song, Exodus 15, and in this song there is a particular way that Moses identified the Lord. Exodus 15, verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. Now watch this. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 3, now here it is. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. See that? See how he identifies the Lord? He identified him. It's interesting. He doesn't say the Lord is a man of peace. What's rather interesting is that when the Old Testament prophesies and predicts about the Antichrist, comes in making peace. But, of course, war was in his heart. Isn't that interesting? Moses, when he identifies the Lord here, he identifies him here not as a man of peace. He identifies him as the Lord is a man of war. Isn't that fascinating? The Lord is a man of war. Well, that little phrase there is where the phrase in Psalms 24 really takes its roots. And when he says over in Psalms 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The same Lord that defeated Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea. The same Lord who defeated the gods of this world at the Red Sea, in bringing Israel out of Egypt at the Red Sea, is the King of glory. That's who the King of glory is. He is, not only did he in the past defeat Pharaoh, his armies, Satan, the princes of this world when he brought Israel out of Egypt, but in the future, the Lord, the King of glory, mighty in battle, is going to come back and utterly defeat the rebellion from this earth. Look over to Psalms 45. Look over to Psalms 45. Hold Psalms 24. We're coming back. Psalms 45. Notice what it says. Psalms 45, verse 1. He says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king, that my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." As David is writing this psalm, he's writing it as though God through him is speaking, because of course he is. And his heart is inditing a good matter. Something good. And he says at verse 3 this, the Father says to the Son, he says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, of course, according to Hebrews chapter number 1, that's God the Father saying God the Son, he's going to give him a throne. Here, this, the good matter that his heart is indicting is the Father saying to the Son, "Son, it's time for you to stand up, to gird your sword upon your side, and ride prosperously for truth, because of truth and righteousness. It's time for you to go back and take possession of the throne that I give you. It's time for you to go back and claim the earth. Take the title deed to the earth, which is yours." And he's going to take that as a result of riding prosperously, riding forth as a mighty, powerful, conquering king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who the King of Glory is. And when Psalms 24 asks the question at verse 8, who is this King of Glory? Here is who it is. It's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The King of Glory is the one who's going to win battle. Whoever wins that battle, whoever it was that the Father said to him, "Gird thy sword upon thy side, ride prosperously in majesty and because of truth, and go and take that throne," well, whoever is successful in that battle, that's who the King of Glory is. You want to know how the world's going to know who the King of Glory is? It's because he's going to win the battle. That's how. And the King of Glory is, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When the call goes out, when the claim back in Psalms 24, when the prophecy sees its realization, earth is going to belong to the Lord. Well, how are you going to know who the Lord is? Because he's going to win the battle. That's how you know. The call is going to go out to lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up the everlasting doors. And the King of Glory is going to come in. Well, who is the King of Glory? The one that won the battle. That's who the King of Glory is. Verse 8 says, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The same Lord that was strong and mighty in battle that brought Israel out of Egypt, that Moses identified him as a man of war, that same Lord is going to win the battle when he takes on the adversary at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to win the battle. Verse 9 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Lord of Hosts, the one who's going to lead the armies of heaven out of heaven in military conquest of this earth. Why is he going to do that? Because the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. So now do you see who the King of Glory is? I hope you do. But remember, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, Paul didn't identify him as the King of Glory. He identified him over here, 1 Corinthians 2, as the Lord of Glory. Now, why did Paul do that? Well, you got to remember, Paul is talking about the mystery. He's talking about this hidden wisdom of God. And we've already seen that when you're talking about the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, the church, the body of Christ, you're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to reclaim the earth. You're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to his plan and purpose to reconcile the earth. You are talking about, when you're talking about the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, the church, the body of Christ, the purpose of the body of Christ, the one man, you're talking about God's eternal plan and purpose relative to the heavenly places. And it turns out that when the prince of this world crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they not only wound up crucifying the King of Glory, i.e. Psalm 24, the one who's going to come back with that sword girded upon his side and come back and crush, utterly crush, the seed of the serpent in that final battle to take place on this earth. He's going to utterly crush him, his forces, and he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He's the King of Glory. But he's also the one who has the preeminence in all things. He is also the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not only, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only King of Kings, will be King of Kings over this earth, but he's going to be the Lord of Lords throughout the heavenly places, the blessed and only potentate. The reason the Apostle Paul identifies him here not as the King of Glory, but as the Lord of Glory, is because he's the one that's not simply going to return glory to this earth. He is going to return and manifest glory to the heavenly places. He's the Lord of it. He's the Lord of Glory. He's not simply the King of Glory. He is that, and praise God for that. He's the one that's going to come and return glory, not just to the earth, that's his capacity as the King of Glory, but he is the one that is absolutely going to install and produce and manifest and magnify his glory where? In the heavenly places. Look how Paul said he introduced that idea, hinted at the idea in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our, what? Glory. Ephesians chapter 1 real quickly here. We're just about out of time here. Ephesians chapter number 1. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 17. Ephesians 1, 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, now watch this, the Father of glory. God is the Father of a plan called glory. He's the Father of it. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of this plan called glory. Jesus Christ is the one who is going to absolutely produce eternal glory, not just in this earth, as being the King of Glory, establishing his kingdom in a righteous reign and military conquest over the adversary, but he is the one who is going to absolutely bring eternal glory and manifest eternal glory in the heavenly places by utterly defeating the princes of this world out of the heavenly places as well. Go with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. You're in Ephesians 1. Look at these verses very quickly here. I know I'm... I know I'm out of time. Give me just a moment here. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. You know these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? And that's, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together. Where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now chapter 6, look at this. Chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now look at the last phrase there. Against spiritual wickedness, where? In high places. That's those heavenly places, friends. The battle today isn't over God attempting to reclaim the earth. Rather, the battle today revolves around God's plan and purpose to form the church, the body of Christ, which is a new creature, a new species of humanity, for the purpose of placing that body of Christ in the heavenly places and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Jesus, God is the Father of glory. He authored this plan called glory. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the plan. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord that will restore and manifest and magnify glory to the heavenly places. So it wasn't just anybody that the princes of this world crucified. They didn't simply crucify just anybody. Yes, they crucified the King of Glory. That's bad enough. But they, in crucifying the King of Glory, that King of Glory is also the Lord of Glory, the one who not only will restore glory to this earth, but will absolutely fulfill God's plan and purpose to bring eternal glory to the heavenly places as well. Well, friends, we're out of time this morning.